You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast. This is episode 27 with Jason and Jamie. When it comes to the question of salvation, I think this debate has sort of been brought to the forefront again in recent days, especially with the announcement from Josh Harris, who was a former pastor and Christian author, pretty well-known guy, who came out that he had walked away from his Christian faith, that he had actually turned away, fully turned away, and rejected the gospel and the Bible and God, even. And then, of course, if you've kept up with headlines, we saw Marty Sampson, one of the singers for Hillsong Music Group, was not rejecting his faith, but talking about the terrible time he's having in terms of his faith and belief these days. And so it draws the question, can you lose your salvation? And this is something that the church has obviously been debating for many, many years, and some parts of the church have said, yes, you can lose your salvation, and other parts have said, no, you can't lose your salvation. And primarily, I have heard, I'm sure there's other arguments, but the arguments I've heard for the position that you can lose your salvation are really rooted in two passages, Hebrews chapter 6 and Revelations chapter 2. And the Revelations passage, we'll just start with that real quick. It says, remember then how far you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And I've heard a lot of people take that and say, see, this represents or this shows that you can lose your salvation, and that verse is used as an argument for that position. And I'd say, you know, the quick response to that is to say, well, we don't look at a passage outside of its context. And obviously, this is written to, it's part of a letter that John has written to the churches. It's actually a vision given to him for them. And so he's speaking to these churches about them and what is going well with them and what is not going well with them. And in context, the traditional vein of thought here is, since it's speaking to the churches, what we're talking about is not the removal of people's salvation or faith, but the possibility of a church becoming obsolete. And certainly we see this reality all the time, where a church will walk away from Christ, will walk away from the gospel, and inevitably they end up closing their doors, because once you've moved away from God and the gospel, there's really no point. I mean, if a church becomes a club, it's pretty useless, because in all honesty, there are a lot cooler clubs out there than the church. And so really, it seems to me the response to that is pretty straightforward and is found or rooted in the fact that we have to take these passages in context. The other one, I think, is actually a little more compelling, we'll say. Now, I'm not arguing that you can lose your salvation, and certainly we'll discuss that more, why we would believe you can't. But it is at least more of a head-scratcher, and that comes to us in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible to renew to repentance those who were once enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gifts, became companions with the Holy Spirit, tasted God's good word and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away because to their own harm they are re-crucifying the Son of God and holding him up for contempt. And this passage is one of the warning passages in the book of Hebrews. Now remember, the book of Hebrews is written seemingly to answer the question, is Jesus really worth it? Now, we don't know specifically who wrote the book of Hebrews, and we don't know who it was written to, other than to say it was obviously a Jewish community because of how many references it has to the Old Testament. There's an assumption that you are well versed in that understanding. But the book is really written in a sequence of events arguing that Jesus is greater than, you know, you have like, first of all, in verses one through three of chapter one, Jesus is God. In chapters one and chapters two, the argument is Jesus is greater than the angels, the messengers, and the law, the Torah. In chapters three and four, Jesus is greater than the promise, than Moses and the promised land. In chapters five through seven, Jesus is the ultimate high priest in the order of Melchizedek, a priest king. In chapters 8 through 10, Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice and covenant. And then the rest of the book, you know, sort of pivots there. Chapter 11 is obviously we call that the Hall of Faith chapter, where, you know, you have all of the Jesus is greater than's. And it's some, you know, who by faith believed, even though they couldn't see the object of that faith. And then later on, when you get into the second half of that chapter, it's those who suffered persecution in spite of these things. And then the rest of the book sort of then turns and finishes out on, you know, given that Jesus is greater, how do we live our life in light of that? Knowing that whatever pain, whatever trials, whatever troubles that come along, Jesus will be worth it. So stick with them. And here's the advice for doing that. Along the way in the book, each of those sections have a warning passage. You know, the first one comes in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, which basically says, you know, if Jesus is greater than the messengers, to ignore him comes at a greater cost than what the cost was for those who had ignored the angels and the prophets and the law, the Torah. The second warning passage comes in chapter 3, verses 7 through 19, which says basically rebellion against Jesus is worse than the rebellion against Moses. And obviously, you know, if you remember the Old Testament presentation, the Israelites paid pretty dearly for their disobedience, for their rebellion in several different cases. The next one is obviously that passage in chapter 6, which is rejecting Jesus is to reject the only reconciliation with God. And then the final warning passage in the book comes in chapter 10, verses 26 to 39. Rejection of the grace of Jesus for sin comes at a profound cost. And so you see this process happening all throughout the book of, yeah, Jesus is worth it because he's greater than, and then those who don't walk in line with that do so at a great cost. And so while we absolutely recognize that passage to be one of great warning, and I really think the message is to say, you know, heed the warning. We definitely don't see that as a greater you can lose your salvation context. Jason, what are your thoughts on all of that?
Yeah, so, I mean, I think that you're making a good point that even with these passages where there's warning, apostasy, we got to be careful and not read into the text something that's not actually there. So, for instance, with the Hebrews 6 passage, this is commonly turned to, there's no mention at all of these Hebrews having, in this particular section of the book, of these people having salvation. He doesn't call them saints. He doesn't say they're holy or righteous. And so when he says, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. I think when we read that, we think, boy, this sure sounds like somebody who's saved. They're enlightened. But when you look at the Greek word, and again, it's all about context, like you said, Jamie, but in this specific Greek word, really all it means is they were exposed to the light. In other words, they were exposed to the truth of the gospel. They had heard it. They even probably understood it, at least on one level, but they didn't actually embrace it. There was no genuine faith. And that's important to see, because when we read this and it says they tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, that can sound as if it's describing somebody who's saved. But on the other hand, tasted, even that word has kind of a sense of a temporary, like dipping your toe into the water, so to speak, like you're tasting something. Earlier in this book of Hebrews, the same author uses the same word for Jesus, in that he tasted death for everyone. Now, Jesus did not stay dead. He's not dead today. So this was a temporary thing in that case, and it's a temporary thing in this case. So when it says that these people have tasted the heavenly gift, the idea is that they were exposed to the truth of the gospel. They were immersed, maybe for a while, sometimes a long while, to the gospel, to the things of God. They were part of a church, at least visibly. But that doesn't say anything about them being in Christ. And when we see this language elsewhere in Scripture of somebody who belongs to Jesus, there are specific words about them being the elect, or them being in Christ, or saved, or rescued, reconciled to God, transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son. But you don't see that here. And so that's important to see, that there's no actual conversion that's happened. Instead, what we see here is what 1 John 2:19 describes, which says, and this is an important verse, this is one we want to key in on if we want to understand, what about these people like Joshua Harris, who seem like Christians from every vantage point you can imagine, and yet they walk away? What are we to make of that? Because that seems like they're losing their salvation. But here's what 1 John 2:19 says. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. That they all are not of us. So it's not as if John is saying, you know, some left, and so there's a chance that some were not of us and some maybe were, but no, he's saying, look, this is how you know. This is how you know that someone was a false convert. And it's a pretty foolproof message. If they have walked away from the faith, if they've abandoned it, if they are no longer a part of the body of Christ in any sense, then we can be certain that they never were. They were not of us. And I think we see this confirmed in different narrative passages throughout the Bible too. So I can touch on some of those, or Jamie, do you want to comment first?
Yeah, I would just add to that. I think Hebrews is also drawing us in these other warning passages to look at, to remember the example of Israel, where in a lot of these different cases, you know, you think of like Korah's rebellion in Numbers 16, or when they make the golden calf in Exodus, I think it's 32, right?
That's right.
Yeah. And, you know, some of these cases where the result is catastrophic for them, because they rebelled against God. They rebelled against the truth of him. Now, I don't think they lost their relationship with God, but certainly some of them, it cost them dearly, to the point of even death in some cases. And you think of like even the story where they've rebelled against God again, and, you know, so he sends the snakes into their midst. I think it's like Numbers 22 or somewhere in there. And these snakes are poisonous. They start biting people, and those who are bitten die, but God also provides a way of redemption for them if they only look at the iron snake or the bronze snake, whatever it was, then they're healed. And yet so many of them die because they won't even look. It's that rebellious heart, that natural part of us that just wants to walk away from Jesus. And so I think it's possible exactly what you're saying. These are those who seem to be saved and weren't and walked away from God, or what seems to fit as well is, no, these are genuine brothers and sisters in Christ, yet their rebellion costs them dearly. Do you think that's fair to say in line with those? I think it's both of those things at the same time.
Yeah, and the way that I mean, because obviously the book of Hebrews or the letter to the Hebrews was primarily written to believers. And so the question then becomes, okay, what does this warning of apostasy mean to the believer, to the genuine believer who's saved? So the way I read this is it's like that same statement that Paul makes of examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith in 2 Corinthians 13, that idea that, look, we need to be mindful of this, that, and this would be addressing the church, the body of believers, we need to be mindful that someone can be immersed in the things of God in so many ways, at least have all the trappings of a believer, and, you know, go on to write books that positively impact believers. And then they can actually kiss Jesus goodbye because of the statement here that they are tasting the heavenly things. They're even so absorbed in all that it would seem from the outside that they have to be genuine believers, and yet they are self-deceived. And this is something that we see in Matthew 7. If you want a sobering statement from Jesus regarding this, Matthew 7:21, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, this is how Jesus basically closes out his most famous sermon. He says, "Not everyone," Jesus speaking, "not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Remember, Jesus here is he's giving a warning. He's speaking to the crowds, and it's primarily given in Matthew to believers. But there's still this warning. We got to be mindful of this, that there can be people in the church that are self-deceived, that actually believe that they are a part of the kingdom, that they belong to Jesus. They believe in their heart that they are saved, and they will be eternally shocked on that final day. And so that's sobering, obviously, because we're talking about eternity here. And this is something we simply cannot get wrong, is do we actually belong to Jesus or not? And so probably next we should talk about some of those statements that talk about how we can know for sure we have eternal life. But I'll let you comment on that first.
Yeah, no, I'm totally agreeing with you. I see it in line with the argument of Hebrews. I see it both ways. I think it's speaking to those who look and seem like Christians but are actually not, who certainly, like you said, have been exposed to the reality of Jesus, who he is. They've seen his work. They've seen all that he is, and yet have chose to reject that, or just decided, you know, I don't really need Jesus. I know some people who would say that. They are in church every Sunday, and they tell you, "Oh, I'm a Christian, but I don't need Jesus." And then there's those others where, yeah, they seem like a Christian and yet they aren't. But I also think it's equally applicable in line with the argument of Hebrews to say these people potentially are those who pay dearly for rejection of Jesus, even if it's not full on rejection. So they're still saved. They're still believers. They're still in the family of God, yet they pay dearly for that rejection. And even down to a level of, you know, when we sin at any level, there's a small part of that that is us rejecting Jesus, us rejecting the word of God. We're saying, you know, God's way is not good enough for me. I'm going to do it my own way. And as a result, we pay dearly. So I think I see it in line with the context of Hebrews. It's fully applicable either way.
Yeah, and just as in, I mean, when you think about it, like Hebrews is a sermon. So just as when you're preaching, when you're giving a sermon, you're always going to have multiple audiences in mind. It's not as if you're only thinking of one particular person only throughout that whole message. You're thinking of really a large swath of different people from various backgrounds, different places in their walk, whether they're a believer or unbeliever. And so it would make sense that the author of Hebrews is then addressing not just one group, but multiple groups within the larger visible church. But I think this is good because it's good to think through this also when you come to the Gospels and you read the parables. I mean, so much of the parables has to do with what we're talking about. Like, why is it that Jesus talks about these different soils? And there's these soils, the second and third soils, I should say, seem to be ones that receive the seed, or which represents the word of God. And these soils in this parable represent different conditions of the heart. And it's only that final soil that remains, that maintains the seed and that produces fruit. And so when you think of it like this, spiritual fruit can only grow in a true believer. And if that's an indicator, that's something that would show up in a believer's life, is that they're gonna produce the fruit of the Spirit is gonna be produced in their life. And so it's gonna be something that's visible, and it's something that we can say, oh, this person is showing evidence of saving faith. But on the flip side, we also don't want to make that the main source of assurance, or the primary thing to look at, although it's certainly in Scripture. You know, we want to examine ourselves and see, is this fruit being produced in my life? But if we are too introspective, we can become so caught up in that and not think of it as, is Jesus everything to me, but am I producing enough fruit to be a believer? And so I think that's something that maybe people can err on the opposite side. And, you know, if you're not examining yourself at all, and you can be self-deceived, but the opposite extreme is to be so caught up with, am I producing enough fruit? And you're not actually looking to Jesus as the source of your salvation. You're looking to what good works and what ethical behavior are you displaying? And of course, that turns the gospel on its head. So we have to be careful about understanding what those parables mean. But I think those parables, and just like with the wheat and the tares, the point is not only self-examination, but it's to give us that sober reminder that there are those who will, on the outward appearance side of things, they are going to look like genuine believers, but in fact, they're not. And that's why the gospel needs to be so central to the church always, because we shouldn't assume the gospel, and we shouldn't expect that everybody who walks through our church doors is a genuine believer. And I'm not talking about going on a witch hunt. I'm just saying simply that if you make the gospel the center of your messages, if you make the gospel the center of all your ministry, if the community involvement, the work you do in your city and community is centered around the gospel and not simply, hey, let's make sure we're loving our neighbor as if that's the end in itself. But if it's all centered around the gospel, then you're going to have that check and you're going to be continually showing people what is the true source of salvation as opposed to, hey, I'm a member of this Baptist church, therefore I must be one of the elect.
Yeah, I think it's good too to recognize that Hebrews chapter 6 is not the only thing the book has to say in relationship to this question. In the next chapter, Hebrews 7, verse 25, it says, therefore, he is able to save forever those who have drawn near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And then later on in the book as well, in Hebrews chapter 13, it says, make sure that your character is free of the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you, nor desert you, nor will I forsake you. And so the author of Hebrews certainly has more to say on that topic. And certainly the Bible overall has a ton more to say on that topic. Do you want to dive into that a little bit? What overall does the Bible have to say about this topic of salvation?
Yeah. So let's, I think a great place to start would be John 6. So in John 5:24, Jesus has already said that he says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And so he talks about how salvation and eternal life is found in Jesus alone. He's talking about himself. And then you get to John 6 as Jesus continues to speak to the crowds, and they are looking to him basically for these earthly needs such as bread, and they're thinking of him as the Messiah, yes, but on their viewpoint, the Messiah is this savior from enemies, savior from economic peril, and anyway, he's the one who will provide for their earthly needs, and that's really generally the direction they're thinking. And then Jesus begins to go on and talk about what is it that I am here truly for? What is the ultimate reason? He says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So he's saying, I am what you truly need. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And then jumping down to verse 39, he says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. And so here we see that eternal life is something that we possess. We have. When we believe in the Son, we have eternal life. It's not a matter of eternal life is something that you're granted contingent on you staying in the faith, as if, you know, you could fall in, could fall out of the kingdom, and we'll see at the last day if you get eternal life. No, it's something that you have now, and Jesus says that whoever comes to him, he'll never cast out, and that he will lose nothing of what the Father has given him. So in other words, this is, people have called this eternal security. Once saved, always saved. I think the point is, when Jesus truly gives his life, gives life, eternal life, to someone, and through the means of faith, that is something that is theirs, and it's something that won't be taken away, won't be lost. And so this is Jesus promising us that if you have eternal life today, you will always have it. The same message is given in John 10. John 10, 27 begins this way. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And so it's as if Jesus is saying, look, this is how secure you are. When you are in Christ, when you belong to Jesus, it's not just Jesus that has you in his grasp, but the Father on top of that has you in his grasp. And so that's the sense of security and assurance that the believer is to have, the genuine believer, that this is something, eternal life, forgiveness of sins, cleansing, righteousness as a gift from God, and that status as a child of God is something that is irrevocable. That's what it says in Romans 11, that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And so believers are not meant to live in this sense of terror or anxiety about their salvation. Yes, we're to do that self-examination and to be looking, yes, for that fruit. But ultimately, when we have trusted in Jesus, if you've looked to him, repented of sin, and you're looking to him for salvation, you're trusting and relying on him alone, then you have the guarantee of Christ himself that you will never be lost. And that's a tremendous source of comfort for the believer, especially when going through times of doubt.
And I think a good place to probably leave this episode off with is Romans 8, of course, Romans 8, 31 through 39, which says, what then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us? He did not even spare his own son, but offered him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more, has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and interceding for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or anguish or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, because of you, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than victors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that not even death or life or angels or rulers, things present or things to come, hostile powers, height or depth or any other created thing, will have the power to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You've been listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you want to subscribe, feel free to do so on iTunes or Google Play. And if you have any questions or comments, feel free to hit us up on social media or send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. To hear past episodes, go to our website, faithunpacked.com. And as always, we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.